Exodus chapter 15. God has just parted the Red Sea. His people have been delivered. The enemies have been defeated. They've gotten across the river, across the sea. They're now on dry land. What next? What do the people do? What's remarkable in the 15th chapter, if you're familiar with Exodus, you already know this to be true. The people can't help but sing. And today's message and today's text is all about singing. So buckle up. I'm going to talk to you for the next half hour about singing. I had Gerald's picture on my desk all week as I prepared this sermon. What would he want me to tell you about singing? This is all going to be about the Christian impulse, indeed the Christian command to sing. And so let's read this song in Exodus 15. If you found it, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading, the words of God. Exodus 15. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 21. And we'll leave off verses 22 and following for next Sunday. Hear now the words of our God. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he has cast into the sea. His chosen officers, they were sunk in the sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Oh, your right hand shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And yet you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Consequently, verse 11 is no surprise. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. You see terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, that sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Indeed, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And then in verses 19 and following, he reiterates, when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked out on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, she took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's ask the Lord to help us make sense of this ancient song of Moses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, now I'm asking that your Spirit would come and guide us and open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. Would you use me, Lord, in spite of me, use me to serve these dear folks to this end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I just got home last night after a week's vacation. We took our summer vacation the first week of September. It's one of the benefits of homeschooling. Everybody's in school, so it's cheaper. I didn't say it's cheap. It's just cheaper. It means I spent every waking moment with my girls, which was a joy. It's what makes vacation vacation for me. One of the remarkable things about spending every waking moment with my girls was that there was never a quiet moment. And the reason it was never silent is because I have a 7-year-old that whenever there is silence, she fills it with singing. Y'all have kids that just sing about nothing? They just constantly have a song in their heart. They're singing. You just like see a tree and they just start making up melodies about the tree. They just sing. Isn't it amazing that kids do that? You don't even have to teach them. They just naturally sing. And I think that's a natural impulse. Humans naturally sing. If you do a sociological study, virtually every culture of human history sings. They all have this impulse to make a melody of some kind. Singing speaks to us. In fact, if you go read some of the research out there, I don't know any of this firsthand, but I'm told the singing is good for your health. Evidently, singing can lower your blood pressure. Singing has this tendency to improve your mood. It builds up the strength of your lungs, they say. Singing is just one of those things that really has a lot of psychological, emotional, physical benefit to you. It's something we naturally enjoy, we love doing. But I want you to see that it's more than just a natural phenomenon. In a very real sense, singing is supernatural. I want you to feel this, that it is a supernatural thing. For Christianity, pretty much unlike any other world religion, is a distinctly and uniquely singing faith. Do you realize that if you were to do a comparison between Christian worship and other acts of worship, one distinct and unique feature of Christian worship is that it has an inordinate emphasis on singing? Why is that? Well, on the one hand, you should note that God commands it. In fact, you know, 50 times in the Bible, we are commanded to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. God models this for us. Do you know the Bible actually teaches us in the book of Zephaniah that God sings over us? If you mark in your margin Zephaniah 3 in verse 17, it says that God rejoices over us with singing. He practices what he preaches. He does what he commands us to do. The angels themselves sing. This great created order of the angelic host, it sings. The Bible teaches it sings before the throne. It will sing forevermore. You remember the angels singing glory to God in the highest at Bethlehem, at the incarnation of Christ. Even the angelic hosts sing. Consequently, when you study the Bible, you'll discover that God's people, like the angels and God himself, God's people sing. Do you know in the Bible, we find 185 songs. Did you know there were that many in it? Now, the truth is, 150 of them are in the book of Psalms. So that's, I know it's kind of cheating, but still, that leaves another 35 songs out there that are sung. And if you study all of these songs that we'll find in the Bible, you'll find, for example, five of them in the book of Lamentations. There are five minor key songs, laments. You'll find one big grand song called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And then there's 29 others. And in all of these 29 songs, you're going to see these people respond to God in song because of a miracle he wrought in their lives. Hannah breaks out in song when God miraculously gives her Samuel. Mary breaks out in song when God miraculously gives her Jesus. You see Israel break out in song when God delivers them and provides them water in the desert. But one of the most profound songs in all of Scripture is the one before us. This song in Exodus 15 is perhaps the most profound song in the Bible for the following reasons. On the one hand, do you know that this is the first and oldest song ever recorded? It's the first song in the Bible. And it is arguably the oldest written song in human history. I ChatGPT'd it. What does probably secular, godless ChatGPT have to say about the oldest song? And it gave me some song I'd never heard of, some from some Mesopotamian tribe. But it said that that song was written in 1400 BC. Well, most scholars agree that the Exodus occurred in at least 1446 BC, which means this song is roughly 50 years older than that. This is a song that has been sung for 3,500 years. It is the first and oldest song of the Bible and perhaps of human history. But what's remarkable about this song is it is not only the first song of Scripture, but did you know it is also the last song of Scripture? For if you were to flip to the last book of the Bible, the book of God's Revelation, in the 15th chapter, you'll discover that they are still singing this song. In Revelation 15, God's people gather around his throne, and in Revelation 15 and verse 3, it says they sang the song of Moses, and of the Lamb. And we'll come back to that song at the end of my message this morning. It's the first song. It's the last song. It is also proven to be a lasting song. If you think it was only sung once and hasn't been sung again until that final day, there is actually evidence that this song has been sung throughout the ages. For example, the prophet Isaiah, in his great prophecy in 12th chapter, he sings a verse of this song. If you study the Bible, you'll discover that not just Isaiah, but King David himself, in the 118th book of Psalms, the 118th Psalm, he too joins this chorus and sings this incomparable song of Moses. It is not only the last song, it is a lasting song, and it is my contention, my great argument, that it is an instructive one for you and for me. We ought to pay heed to this song. We ought to see what was Moses doing with this song and see what it ought to teach us about the Christian impulse to sing. And it is my contention that this song teaches you and me, in a very real sense, how to sing. Now, I don't mean vocally. I mean substantively, philosophically. What type of singing honors the Lord? Now, before I go any further, I recognize some of you are immediately raising up some red flags in your mind and heart, and you're thinking, listen, I can't sing. I am the kind of person that would be in the first episode of American Idol. I'm just not any good at singing. I know it's kind of cliche, but the truth is the scripture does say make a joyful noise. It doesn't necessarily have to be a pleasant one. Just sing. Sing loudly. I sing down here, and I'm a loud singer. Not necessarily a good one, but I'm loud. In fact, one of our worship team leaders, she normally sings on this side of the stage. Several months ago, for whatever reason, Gerald moved her to that side of the stage. And after the service, she said, Kyler, I could hear you through my earpiece the whole time. She could hear me singing. It wasn't a good sound, but I promise you, it was a joyful sound. Sing. Perhaps your argument isn't so much that you can't sing, though. Maybe you're thinking, I don't do that. You know, I won't sing. Seems a little feminine to me. I'm not a singer. I don't feel comfortable doing that. And folks, if that's you, brothers in particular, I know a lot of men are just naturally inclined to kind of listen to the music or hum a little. The Lord has commanded you. 50 times in the Bible, His command is to sing and make melody unto the Lord. You are not exempt. I'm not exempt. The call of Christ to you this day is to sing. And if some of you are so burdened by things unspoken that you're thinking, I shouldn't sing. I have no reason to sing right now. There is no joy in my heart. For me to sing would be false. It'd be fake. It'd be duplicitous for me to sing out right now. If that's you, I pray you lend me your ear, because for the next few minutes, I want to show you vast, infinite reasons why you ought to sing. Brothers and sisters, there is one central lesson of this text, and it is so simple, you don't even have to write this down, because you'll remember this. My main point is one word, and it's got an exclamation point, and I'm not an old man yelling at you. It's because it's that important. And that point is simply this. God's call to you is to sing. Sing to the Lord. And I want you to see four lessons about singing from this oldest, last, and lasting song. Four lessons that we ought to draw as believers on how we should sing. And the first lesson I find in the first verse. Let me just tell you the lesson and prove it to you from the text. The first lesson is, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we really ought to sing with others. That's the first thing I want you to mark down. We ought to sing with others. Because notice who does the singing in verse 1. It says, now Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord. Now I want you to just consider who the people of Israel is describing. Do you remember who was delivered from Egypt? Moses led not a small party. He didn't even lead a congregation like this. It records in Exodus that 600,000 men plus women and children and a mixed multitude came with him. That means conservatively, there were probably 1.5 to 2 million or more human beings exiting Israel together. And it was this great, vast, countless congregation that sang and made melody to the Lord, that sang this song that Moses led them in. Now, this is not an incidental thing to note. I don't want to make a whole sermon on one little phrase, but I want you to see, I don't believe this is merely descriptive. I think in a biblical sense, it's prescriptive, meaning this isn't just something I'm witnessing, something that just happened accidentally. God commands us. You know, the Bible actually teaches that Christians ought to sing together. Sing corporately. Sing one to another. There are several texts. Let me just commend one to you. Mark in your margin Ephesians 5 and verse 19, which reads, we ought to address one another as Christians in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We ought to sing to one another. The Bible actually commands us to gather as God's people to sing. You'll see this several times. In fact, in the Bible, there are some 400 references to singing. Singing is not some small incidental part of the Christian faith. In fact, God gives us an entire songbook in the Bible. The book of Psalms is God's songbook. It's His own personal hymnal. Every one of those psalms, all 150 of them, they are a song that many Christians throughout the ages have sung. Now, if you were to be a student of church history, you'll discover a fascinating feature. The early church in the earliest centuries sang this way. They came together and they sang communally. But then something happened. The church began to become corrupted. And as the church got in bed with politics, candidly, as the church became more and more corrupted, something changed. Christians stopped singing together and they started to just come and sit and hear somebody sing at them. And in the Middle Ages, singing no longer was this communal thing. It became something that you just listen to somebody else sing at you until the Reformation happened. And Martin Luther led this great revival, and all of a sudden, God's people began to sing together. Folks, that's why we practice what we practice here at Hickory Grove. The reason that choir is up there, but you don't hear like a special where we just sit down and watch, is because we're practicing congregational singing. They exist to lead us in worship. We keep the lights up in here so that we can see one another and sing. We want you to be able to see and sing. We want everybody to sing together. Gerald's got a good enough voice that we could all sit here and listen to him the whole day. But the truth is, Gerald wants to lead us to sing together. That is a call of Christ to us, as we must sing one with the other. Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord. And they sang to the Lord this chorus verse, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, did you notice that little phrase is repeated at the end of the passage? Why does God do this? Why does he record in verses 19, 20, and 21 this all over again? But now this is in the lips of a lady named Miriam. Miriam was Moses' sister. Why the repeat? Well, I think there's one word I want you to underscore in your Bible that I think is instructive. Did you notice in verse 21, it says, and Miriam sang with them? What does it say? She sang to them. I think there's something instructive here. I believe Miriam was teaching the women, and probably by extension the children, the words, the substance, the content of this song. She was instructing them because she knew a truth that we know intuitively, you may have never thought about explicitly. And that's that Christians not only ought to sing with others, we secondly ought to sing for others. Here's what I mean by that. Music is a powerful tool of theological education. Have you guys ever, don't lie, you've probably done this because I've done this. Have you ever been reading a Bible verse? Typically it's in the Psalms, but you're reading a verse and you're like, hey, I know that from a song. How weird is it that you feel like the Bible plagiarized some writer? Because you know that song better than you know the Bible verse. I mean, that's true for me. You're reading and I'm like, I've sung a song that sings that. The truth is, music powerfully, you're not going to remember anything I preach to you, but you'll remember the substance of a song because songs stick with you in a way that's powerful. That's why so many children are benefited by mnemonic devices. All of us learned a song to learn our ABCs. Most of you learned a song to memorize something difficult. I remember learning a song to memorize the quadratic equation in algebra because there was no way I was going to remember it unless I knew a song. Songs help us learn things. What's pretty remarkable is, I don't know if you guys have ever seen videos, there's been news reports, I've seen this on social media, I've even experienced it firsthand, that if somebody is struggling with the horrible diagnosis of dementia or Alzheimer's, have you found remarkable testimonies that they may not remember their loved one's name, may not know where they are, but if you start singing a song they know and love, like Amazing Grace, it's as if it all comes back. It's an astonishing gift of God. People with neurological science backgrounds, they'll tell you that there is part of the brain chemistry that when you sing, it engages several parts of your brain, not just the part that's simply memory, and that's why they remember. That may well be the case, but we have a sovereign God who superintends all that, and I think it's a great gift of his grace that even under that most dire of diagnoses, he gifts you with the grace of remembering a song. Isn't it wild that music is a profound tool to edify other people? So brothers and sisters, I plead with you, sing. Not only with others, but sing for others. Sing for the sake of your children. It is a great way to get God's word in your children's heart. I love that my wife has taught my little girl a song that teaches her the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. She can sing to you this little song that tells you every major story in order. That I, had I known that song, I would have known the story of the Bible and not had to do all the seminary education I had to do. It's an amazing gift. Teach it for the sake of your children. Sing for the sake of those you love. It is a great benefit to sing shoulder to shoulder. That's why if you're joining us online and you're able to be here, I plead with you to come into the gathering of God's people. Singing shoulder to shoulder, shoulder to shoulder is a great gift for God's people. Children are blessed when they see mom and dad singing. Fathers, sing out. Let it be loud. Let it be off key. I promise you, I'm just as bad as you. Sing out. It is a great gift to hear God's people sing. And if you need any excuse, sing for the sake not only of your child's soul and your loved one's soul, sing for the sake of your own soul. It is a good way to get God's word deep into your heart. Sing with others and sing for others. Moses and the people of Israel, they sang. But what does it say? They sang, verse 1, to the Lord. Now, this is where Christianity differentiates itself from most world religions. Because most world religions, they'll sing songs that have general themes about their faith, but rarely do they sing to their God. Christians are unique and distinct for their consistent practice of singing to the Lord. And I know this is a very simple point, but it bears emphasis. The third thing I want you to remember is that as a believer, we ought to sing not only with others and for others, but we ought to sing to the Lord. Amen. We ought to sing to Him. And how do you know you're singing to the Lord? Well, let's take a cue from Moses' song. Did you notice that Moses' song is different from all the ancient songs of history? All the great songs celebrating a victory usually involve making whoever the leader was the hero of the song. So some of you have been subjected to English literature, and you know, some of you English teachers, I'm sorry, but I hated it and I still do. Y'all remember being forced to read the Odyssey or the Iliad or the Aeneid? Terrible, they never made any sense to me. But if you read those, which I read enough to pass the test, you'll discover that they all basically make a hero out of a person. They're epic songs or poetry enthroning a person. But do you know whose name is conspicuously absent in this song? This epic poem is lacking Moses' name. Moses does not celebrate himself at all. This is not a man-centered song. It is 100% focused on God. This is why we strategically sing songs that are God-centered. We don't want to sing songs that are just about our own personal emotions. We sing songs to the Lord. Folks, this is why we do what we do around here. This is why we sing the way we sing. We want to focus our minds and hearts on God. Ultimately, there's an audience of one. We choose songs not merely because they're popular. We choose songs because they are faithful and they help us fix our mind and heart on the one audience we ought to have, and that is God Almighty. That's why we preach the way we preach. The reason Clint and I preach the way we do is because we have an audience of one. Ultimately, we're preaching unto the Lord. We're not just preaching to tickle ears. Now, we pray, we preach in such a way that it can be engaging and you can follow with a sense of clarity and simplicity, but our audience is ultimately God. And so just take it to heart. The call of Christ to you this day is to sing with others, for others, to the Lord. But there's one last thing I want to submit to you, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. We who sing to the Lord should also sing about the Lord. And here's why. If we merely sang to the Lord, that means every song Gerald led us in would be, thank you, thank you, thank you, praise you, praise you, praise you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Wonderful. It would get a little repetitive. You'll discover that most Christians throughout the ages have not just sang, thank you, God, but they've sang things about the Lord. And that very act of singing about the Lord is profoundly edifying. In fact, this psalm, this song demonstrates it. If you read this song beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 18, most of this is about the Lord. It just describes all these things about God. It describes who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. So let me just go piece by piece and show you what you can sing about that will edify your mind and heart. The first thing I want you to note is you ought to sing about the Lord. Sing about who He is. Notice that Moses begins this song by saying, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This is Moses saying, "I know God is all powerful. I know He is stronger than me. I know He did all of this, so I'm singing and I'm ascribing it to Him. He is my Savior, my salvation. It is God who did this, not me. This is my God. This is my God. He is a near, personal, dear God. I'm praising Him for being my God." Moses reiterates this in verse 11. It's like he goes back to this chorus and says, "Who is like You, O Lord? You are majestic in holiness." He is praising God for His holiness, His majesty, His exclusivity. He's the only God. Moses is just reciting things about his Maker. And if you detect most of the songs that stand the test of time, they're typically called hymns because they're older. One of the reasons they stand the test of time is because they, in a profound way, fixate not merely on our emotions or lived experiences, but they fixate on who God is. Don't you love the old hymn, "Holy, holy, holy"? Don't you love singing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father"? Don't you love singing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound"? These are all songs that fixate on who God is. And so, a word of encouragement to you. If you gather with God's people and you struggle to sing, and not just literally struggle, but spiritually, emotionally, you don't feel like your mind and heart are connected here. If it feels like you just don't see God, I want to encourage you to make it a habit to dwell on who God is. We call this the attributes of God. What you might want to do is just open your Bible and get a highlighter and go mark every verse in the Bible that describes God. Get ready, you're going to need a few highlighters. Just highlight everything, mark it up. By the way, a Bible's a tool. It's not an ancient artifact. Just highlight that thing. And you'll discover a Bible bleeding with highlights. And as you do it, I did this years ago, it is a profoundly devotional act. You'll start discovering who this God is, and it think about it. How many of you have ever, when you've thought about your spouse, you've put down into writing what you love about them? It's a good practice, by the way. If you just think through all the things you're thankful and grateful for, all the things you love about that spouse, all the attributes of that spouse you love, you'll discover, wow, I did good. You'll just start discovering you're more blessed than you think. The truth is, brothers and sisters, if you dwell on the attributes of God, it will enliven your mind. It will speak to your heart. It will cause you to sing with Moses of old about your Lord, principally about who He is. Now, if you'll notice also, in verses 4 and following, he goes into the past tense, and he starts to describe what God has done, which is another lesson for us. When we sing about God, we should not only sing about who He is, but we should sing about what He's done. Notice in verse 4, he starts to recount in poetic language what God's done. Have you all noticed this song is repetitive? "Pharaoh and his chariots and his host he cast into the sea." Then he repeats himself. "His chosen officers were sunk in the sea." And then he repeats himself. "The floods covered them." Then he repeats himself. "They went down like the depths of a stone." That is a poetic musical device in Hebrew literature. It's called synthetic parallelism. You might get that answer on Jeopardy one day. That just basically is a feature they use to write songs. So it's intentionally repetitive. It's a poetic way to describe a truth. And he is rehearsing all that God did. And if you read verses 4 through 10, he just rehearses essentially how God saved them, how He delivered them and defeated their enemies. And I just want you to think with me for a moment. Singing always is the right response to God's saving, redeeming work. God's redeemed, sing to the Redeemer about His redemption. It's an amazing gift that God's given us. When you dwell on what God has done for you, it ought to compel you to respond in song. And how much more reason do we have to sing than Moses and Israel of old? For God has not merely delivered us from a pagan nation, He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. He has granted us an exodus from sin and slavery to it. We are now free at last from the bondage of sin and death. Thanks to Christ on the cross, we are no longer enslaved to our passions. Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is the greater Moses. He brought about the greater and final exodus. And we of all people ought to reiterate that song of Moses of old and praise God for what he has done in our lives. The good news of Christianity is that God saves sinners. And if that is true, then brothers and sisters, I don't care who you are, where you're from, or what is presently burdening your heart, mind, and soul this moment, you, dear friend, have reason to sing. Dwell with me on what God has done for you. Dwell with me on what God is presently doing for you. Not only what he has done, but what he is doing. Moses does this. If you look with me down at verse 13, his tense changes. He now begins to describe things that are presently happening. They have gotten through the Red Sea. Now God is leading them to the Promised Land. And he begins to sing in verses 13 through 16 how God is steadfastly loving them as they go through the wilderness. Moses is, in other words, rehearsing that God isn't just a God of the past. He's a God of the present who is presently, steadfastly, loyally good to them. And I just want to very quickly pass by this. One great devotional exercise for you is to take pen to paper and to write down what God is doing in your life. You are probably a lot like me, where you're prone to forget what you had for breakfast. Much more, you're prone to forget what God has done. I make it a habit to journal a prayer every day. I've shared this with you before. The primary reason I do this is it records what God is doing in my life. It records what is burdening me. Because I forget. I forget a day later. But if I go back and read that journal, I'll discover all the ways God has been good to me. All those things that were burdening me that were silly. Honestly, they're dumb. And I look back, I'm like, I can't even believe that bothered me. It's an amazing gift. Write down all the evidences of God's grace. He is presently moving in your life. You have more reasons to sing this moment than you may be realizing. Praise him. Sing to him. Sing about him. Not only of who he is and what he's done and what he's doing, but we have reason to sing because of what he will one day do. Would you notice in verse 17, he gets into the future tense. In verses 17 and 18, he now sings about what God's about to do. God will do something. God is going to bring us in. He's going to plant us on our mountain. The Lord, this place which you have made for us, this sanctuary which your hands have established, where you are going to reign forever and ever. Moses is remembering that God is going to bring them to the promised land. He has reason to sing because God is faithfully leading them home. And brothers and sisters, how much more reason do we have to sing? Because we are being led not to a mere physical promised land, we are being led to an eternal promised land. We are being led home, as it were, which means it should be little surprise to us that when you read the book of Revelation, guess what you discover in it? You discover 28 times people singing. Shocking, is it not? That God's people have a lot to sing about when the end comes. In fact, startlingly, you find in the book of Revelation this very song rehearsed. Now, you know several of the other songs. You know songs that you're going to sing for eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. You know the song, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know the song, Hallelujah. And if you know all of those from Handel's Messiah, that's because the entire Handel's Messiah was based on the Bible. He was just writing down Bible verses and putting them to tunes. It's an amazing gift. That's why I love Handel's Messiah. It's a wonderful, wonderful piece of musical literature. But there is one song in particular that God's people are going to sing forevermore, and it shouldn't surprise us why. And it is this song of Moses in chapter 15. But if you go read in Revelation 15, it changes a little. Feel free to turn to it if you want as we conclude our time together. In Revelation 15, you're going to notice the words aren't exactly the same. And the reason they're not exactly the same is because we have more to sing about now. In Revelation 15, we don't need to sing about the Exodus. We don't need to sing about the parting of the Red Sea. We don't need to sing about Pharaoh and the armies being defeated. We've got more to sing about, for there's been a new, greater Exodus. There is one better than Moses. We sing of the Lord's deeds when he brings all things to fruition, when he consummates all things. when he comes and makes all things new. Revelation 15 and verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. Brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when we are going to sing forevermore this famed and incomparable song of Moses. And so let us not be negligent. This side of eternity, the call of Christ to us is to get ready and sing. Sing with others. Let us sing together. Sing for others. Sing for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, for your loved ones, for your own soul. Sing to the Lord. There is an audience of one. Don't sing for the sake of man's praise. Sing for the sake of Him and Him alone. And brothers and sisters, sing about the Lord. You have much to sing about, not only of who He is, but what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. For there is coming a day when you are going to sing forevermore this song of Moses, the oldest and last and consequently most lasting song of all history. And if you are not a believer, if you know a lot about Jesus, but you know that you're not a Christian and you want to know how to be one, you want to follow the Lord, I invite you to hear the call of Christ this moment, and that is to turn from your sins, to believe He really is who He says He is. He really did what He said He did. And if you do that, the Scripture says God will save you. He'll change you. And do you want to know one of the evidences of that change? One of the chief evidences of that change is you are going to join this chorus that has been rebounding throughout the ages, this song of Moses and of the Lamb. And you are going to sing forevermore, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. Brothers and sisters, get ready. When God saves you, He has saved you to sing. Would you join me as we pray? And as we do, I want to ask that the Spirit of God will take the words from this passage and seal them to your heart. In a moment, we get to practice what we've heard preached. We're going to stand and sing in response. And as we stand and as we sing, let's do so with renewed faith. We have a lot of reason to sing, do we not? Let's sing of who He is and what He's done and what He is doing and what He will do. Let's sing with each other. Parents, let's sing for each other. Sing so that your kids can witness it. And let's sing to the Lord. Father in heaven, I am asking that You would move in this room. And for those who don't know You, I pray You would open their eyes to see You. They would turn from their sins and believe and receive You and be saved by You. And would You fill all of our mouths with praise and all of our hearts with thanksgiving so that we can sing this day in spirit and in truth. And we long for that day when all things will be made new. And we will sing before Your throne of grace forevermore. Worthy is the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name.